We're now going to have our Bible reading for this evening. And the Bible reading tonight comes from Genesis 4, verses 1 to 16. It's on page 3. I'll just give you a second to find it. Genesis 4, verses 1 to 16. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later she gave birth to his brother, Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions, some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, you will not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opens its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain, so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden.
It will help to have that passage open. We're going to look at the whole of chapter 4 today. We're going to look at it, mainly look at that first bit that Jackson's just read for us. We're in our Genesis series. We're up to chapter 4, looking at Genesis 1 to 11. And so how about I pray for us? If you've just joined us in this series, that's where we're at. And we will need God's help, so I'm going to ask him for it right now. Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you speak to us clearly by your word. Help us today to see the brokenness, but also to know that we can turn to you. Although we can't go back, although we can't just simply try and progress ourselves forward, we can turn to you no matter what place we are at, no matter how guilty we feel or are, and know that the blood of Jesus forgives us. Please, Lord, help me to speak clearly. Help everybody's minds to be active and ready to receive your word by your Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So God created the world. He created humanity to rule together with dignity, responsibility, to live in harmony and worship him. But it all went horribly wrong. Adam and Eve sinned. They put themselves at the center. They didn't trust God. And so they were sent out of the garden. The once blessings are now hard. There is enmity. There is pain. A battle. Disharmony. Thorns, thistles, frustrations, sweat and tears, and no way to go back. That's been our series so far, and that's me summing it up in all of that little time. So why is it that Ange and I have preached longer sermons on these passages than any other passage we've ever come to, if I can do it in 2 seconds? Because these things are packed, and tonight is no different. Tonight, we start to consider, what is it like now then to live outside of the garden? They've been sent out, and so now what is life like outside the garden? That is the question chapter 4 helps us answer. See, Genesis 3 sort of gave us why. Why were they sent out? Their rebellion, their disobedience, their idolatry. And now, Genesis 4, we see what it looks like to be in that position. And in some respects, I don't have to explain it, do I? We know we're not in Eden. A bit like Dorothy in The Wizard of Oz. I don't think we're in Kansas anymore. Like, she could tell she's in a different place. And this passage actually has a whole heap of firsts. We'll see tonight. Firsts. The first sacrifice. The first piece of jealousy. The first lie. The first murder. But similar to Genesis 3, they are firsts of a whole line, a continued pattern of violence, of selfish pursuit, leading to horrible realities. I mean, it's hard to deny that life outside the garden is violent. I mean, Genesis 4 is going to show that to us. But then just yesterday in Melbourne, there were crazy riots. Statistics for domestic violence are just going up and up, both for men and for women. Then there's the crippling impact that selfish, jealous, and vengeful pursuits have. It is hard to deny that life outside the garden is violent. This story is going to help us think about that, think about our culture and the fact that we have to consider it through three sort of episodes. I want us to look at it in three episodes, really. And the first one's where we're going to spend the majority of our time, the first episode, Cain. We have three episodes, three main characters. But even within each of these, Cain, Lamech, and Seth, God is still there revealing himself. God still showing he is in control. So what do these episodes teach us? Let's start with the first one. The first episode, Cain, verses 1 to 16. Firstly, what do we get? Adam lay with his wife. She became pregnant, and we get the birth of Cain. We then get the birth of Abel. We've got the first fruits, you could say, of Adam and Eve, the offspring of them. This is life outside of the garden now. And in verses 1 and 2, what do we learn about these two? Well, Abel was a shepherd. Yeah, he kept flocks. And Cain, like his old man, worked the soil. These are our characters. And then in the first scene, we get the first ever piece of worship, don't we? Here, in verses 3 to 4, we have two brothers at worship. Two brothers approaching God in worship. Did you see it? Verse 3, read it with me. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. Both bring offerings. Abel is accepted. Cain is rejected. And we're not told how they knew that they were rejected or accepted, are we? It's not really the important question here. But why? Why does God accept Abel and reject Cain? It seems a little bit arbitrary in some respects, doesn't it? It seems a little random. Now, what it can't be, it makes sense, really, that they brought what they brought. And so what it can't be is that God prefers shepherds over gardeners. And so if you're a gardener in here, you're just stuffed. No. And it's not that he prefers animal sacrifices more than vegetable sacrifices, more than stuff produced from the land in that respect, because the law sees both as acceptable. Neither is superior to the other. Neither is inferior to the other. No, there is something more here. And we get a little bit of a hint, actually. Cain offered what? Some produce of the land. And Abel offered firstlings and their fat portions. What we get here is we get some and then the best of the best. And the New Testament actually sort of helps here. What's their comment on it? The New Testament's comment, again, in Hebrews 11:4 says that by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice. What we witness is motives, approach. Here are two brothers at worship. Two brothers approaching God in worship. Two brothers approaching God differently. And Cain's response shows that all too clearly, doesn't it? So the second half of verse 5, how did he react? Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Now in some respects you're going, yeah, fair enough. I mean, he's just been rejected. Of course he's going to be angry. But this description, it's like a storm is inside of him and he can't keep it in. And the very angry is nearly always associated with homicidal acts. And we get a glimpse of what's to come. What we see is his heart. The reaction is what shows this, isn't it? See, if Cain was looking to please God, if Cain was looking to actually please God at this moment, if he was genuinely bringing an offering to the Lord, what would he have done if God says, no, that's not good enough? Well, he'd repent and go and seek to please him. But instead, he is enraged. Now, you might be feeling, as I did maybe when I was starting to read this and think about this, that's a little bit unreasonable, isn't it? But we forget who he is coming to in worship. And the fact that he does need to come with that sort of heart. It's really interesting, as you do, you meet people. Like when you meet people, you ask them often what they do, and people ask me what I do, and then I tell them that I do this. I work for a church. And the number of people that like literally instantly say, oh yeah, I do heaps for the church. Even if they're not necessarily people that come to church, they instantly want to tell me all the things that they do for God. People just all of a sudden start telling me, listing off what they do. Why? Why are you telling me as if you've got to all of a sudden please me? But I also think part of that fits into the way that we want God to recognize what we do for him. That we do come with some of what we have, and that better be recognized because I'm giving this to you. But that's a bit of the religion of Cain. What we see is that worship is not about what we do, but the heart with which we do it. Cain came with some to get merit. And when he didn't get what he wanted, he wasn't happy, was he? Abel, we're meant to see, gave it all. Putting his trust, his very trust in this God. That's true worship. Self-centered worship. That's what Cain did. Really, it was worship ultimately for himself. And we slip into this very easily. What I do for God and what I expect him to see, well, really, I expect him to praise me for it. What I do for God and expect that it is recognized or that it gives me some sort of feeling, worship that really centers back on me. It's not about what Cain brought. We saw that clearly. No. His heart. It was his heart that meant it wasn't acceptable. It's not what, but it's the heart. Jealousy can make us do crazy things, can't it? I mean, silly things sometimes. I was really jealous of my mate when I was in primary school. He had glasses. I was so jealous that he had glasses. And so for weeks on end, I used to read like this. Because what I was trying to do was hurt my eyes enough that I had to get glasses. I mean, it's a bit silly, really, isn't it? And then I also had another mate. I was really jealous of his curly hair. And so I'd never permed my hair. You're all thinking it. I never permed my hair, but I was just really jealous of his hair. And then all of a sudden I found out he was really jealous of my hair, and so he got his hair chemically straightened. We do crazy things when it comes to jealousy. But jealousy can do terrible things too, can't it? Robbery, jealousy, and vengeance. Those three things, they're the three motives responsible for nearly all murders. And it is true for the first murder. But before that, Cain, and I mean, we all know it, Cain killed Abel, don't we? I mean, I'm not trying to hide that fact, but before that, he's actually given an opportunity to repent. We see that in the sort of second scene, because the Lord approaches Cain, and in verse 6 he says, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." God comes questioning, doesn't he? And what's he doing? I mean, he's trying to get him to respond, isn't he? He's trying to give him a chance here. It's kind of like the snake in Genesis 3. Remember, he came questioning, only the snake came to lead astray. Here, God's intention is to try and lead Cain to change his heart. If you respond in worship, Cain, in trusting me, you will be forgiven. There is a clear choice here. You acknowledge that you're not at the center and show that you'll be accepting, but sin is crouching. This week I was reading this article, if we could have the next slide, and this is the picture from it. There were these campers, I don't know whether you can tell what that is, but there were these campers who were actually awoken. This was their alarm clock, by a lion licking the outside of their tent. Imagine waking up to that, a lion licking, can you tell what it is? It's not an easy picture to see it, but there's the tongue. You can't see what I'm pointing at, but you can. There was a lion licking their tent. I mean, you get the idea. Imagine waking up to a lion licking your tent. That's a freaky sort of thought. something crouching outside that really could devour you, could take you. And this is the image that's been conjured up here, the image of a beast or even a demon sort of thing, crouching, waiting, and it desires to have. It wants to dominate. But Cain is told he must master it. This sort of links us back to chapter 3, verse 16, when we saw the relationship now between man and woman, that one would try to desire the other and the other master the other. This is conflict. There is a battle going on here. See, Cain is a broken man, just like his father, but Genesis 4 makes it clear there's personal responsibility. Cain, with God's help, can overcome. But very quickly, anger is becoming jealousy. And in a moment, it looks like Cain just can't even control himself, because we all know what happens, don't we? Jealousy can do terrible things. And we get jealous over the strangest of things. Within each of us, the seed of our forefather Cain bears its fruit. The core of selfishness, resentment, and envy. Jealousy. Be that worldly or be that Christianly. Think worldly. Think of all the things you wish you had that that other person's got. And then Christianly, seen in our jealousy of others' gifts, resentment in their service maybe, hatred that others are more spiritually successful, whatever that means, like that God delights or seemingly delights in others and not in me, to the point that we can sometimes even rejoice when others are falling or failing at that point. But God comes questioning us. He comes questioning, seeking to lead, calling for repentance, calling for us to master the desires, calling us to worship him, to take ourselves from the center and place him back there. If you're feeling questioned like that, be encouraged. That's God coming, leading you. But sin is always crouching, always desiring. We must trust God and with his help master it. As for Cain, it seems he has made his mind up. And in verse 8, we see the first murder. Cain kills Abel. And it's as quick as that. It's quick. It's meant to show this quick thing has just happened. But note the emphasis too. Did you see what the number of times he's mentioned his brother? Family is ruined by this selfish envy and this jealousy. Premeditated, planned, cold-blooded murder happens. Abel, who has done nothing but worship, is murdered because of Cain's unbridled, unchecked envy, because of Cain's jealousy. And again, what happens? God gives Cain a chance to repent. He seeks him out like he sought out his father, Adam. And how does Cain respond? Verse 9, well, he lies. And then he gets all witty. He gets his sass on at this point. Seriously, he gets real sassy. Verse 9, and I'll try and... You could just picture it. I don't know. God said, Cain, where is your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? And the I don't know, it's just a lie. Of course he knows. You just killed him. We know that. And God knows that. And then this little sassy part at the end, am I my brother's keeper? He actually says, am I my shepherd's shepherd? That's what it would say if you could see the bottom half. Shepherd's shepherd. And actually, there's no reason why he should keep his brother in that way. There's no reason he should do that. So he's sort of twisting God's words and being sort of saying, you're asking me to do something I shouldn't. And plus sort of saying, am I my shepherd's shepherd? Come on, man. He's sassing God at this point. You know what he's really doing? He's got a couple of middle fingers up at God at this point. That's what he's doing. I don't know, man. Am I my shepherd's shepherd? I'm not going to do it. But he is. That's what he's doing at this point. So judgment comes. Verse 10. Judgment, along with the curse, the first curse on a human, verses 11 and 12. See, previously, the serpent and the ground were cursed. Now Cain is under the curse. And he is frightfully and rightfully accused. Verse 10. What have you done? Again, like God's not asking the question like, what have you done, man? Like, you told me you didn't kill him, but he's dead. No, I know what you've done. This isn't a question. Look at what you've done. This is an accusation. Listen, like I have to the blood. Did you notice what he heard? The blood unjustly shed. And here we start to see God's value of life. The blood that cried out, Abel's blood that cried out to who? To God from the ground. And the word for cried out is used by the afflicted, the oppressed, those being abused in Sodom and Gomorrah, for example, the exhausted and overwhelmed Israelites in Egypt, the groans of an innocent victim who is brutalized or harassed. This is victims of sin's violence. That's their cry. And who has heard it? God has heard. Justice. God cares about justice. He cares about life. God cares about the death of the innocent. God cares about injustice in our world. You may have suffered injustice. You, like me, may know someone who has or is suffering injustice. You, for sure, have seen it. We hear it. We are not the only ones. Injustice does not go unheard. So friends, please be comforted. God has heard. Be comforted. There is a judge. But also Cain is standing before and confronted by this very judge, isn't he? Blood is screaming from the ground. He's guilty. Blood is on his very hands, but still, there is no remorse from this guy. No repentance, no penitence. What is he concerned with? He's just concerned with the consequences, isn't he? In verses 13 and 14. My punishment is too much for me to bear. And isn't Cain like the picture of a 21st century humanity without God? How many people look like cursed Cain? Always wandering, insecure, restless and alone. How many of you feel that way? I sometimes feel this way, I can tell you that. This is men and women in God's world without God or doubting him. Always moving in fear, anxious, unable to be at rest, unable to be at peace, trusting in the stars or the choice religion of the day, putting faith in family or friends or finances with the fear that all of that could just disappear. Desperately distracted by seeking a name for themselves. A restless wanderer living in constant fear. And for Cain, surely God's patience is done. Surely he's done at this point. I mean, why doesn't God just destroy Cain right now? Well, because he's God. And in these early chapters of the Bible, we continue to see the magnificent mixture of justice and mercy in our Saviour God. In verse 15, the Lord reaffirms the curse. You'll see it there. But then also assures Cain of his protection. There is mercy in a mark that he gives him. Just read it with me, because Cain's said this. Today you are driving me from the land. You're chucking me out, and whoever finds me, they're going to kill me. God says, hang on, no. Verse 15. Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. The mark. I've had a lot of fun with the mark. And you, Mark, if you're here. I've had a lot of fun with having a think about what this is. What people have suggested is, some people say it's a tattoo. Some people say it's a haircut or like a particular style haircut. Some even say it's an annoying coffee order. And maybe it's all of the above. And we have the first annoying hipster in this passage. No, that's not true. They don't say it's an annoying coffee order. But they do say that potentially it could be a dog. Yeah, a dog. Probably named Mark. And the idea here goes that the dog would be with him to reassure him and to like scare off anybody that would come to attack him. So I'm not quite sold on that. You might have been able to tell. Whatever it is, it's not the point. It's what the mark does that is clear, isn't it? Now, at this point, we could ask, and many of you will ask when it comes to Cain, who was he scared of? I mean, there was Adam, there was Eve, there was Abel. Can't be scared of him anymore, can he? And there was Cain. So who's he really scared of? Similarly, you'll probably ask, oi, who's Cain's wife? Yeah, gotcha. Now, we again don't really know. Nothing's told of Cain's wife. Literally, it says, verse 17, Cain lay with his wife. He had one. That's what we know. And at that point too, we can pretty much presume it seems to be Adam's future kids, if you believe in that Adam, Eve, and Cain were those that were there at this time. Okay? That's the answer I'm going to give for now, and you can ask all the questions you want in terms of that. But the Bible doesn't seem to go into that detail right here. They're more interested in what's coming next, or more interested in telling us what it is that this mark and the fact that he was scared of these people coming to get him tells us. What do we know? God protects him through some sort of mark. At this point, Cain has divine protection. God doesn't abandon him, does he? He doesn't even send him out to Nod, where he ends up. Verse 16 explains that Cain goes there himself. He goes further from God's presence. All the while, God's actually protecting him. Just like when he sent out Adam and Eve, he clothed them. Look at the extent of God's mercy. He extends his grace even to the unrepentant. How many chances did Cain have? And at some point, all of us are in that position. Unrepentant Cains. And yet every single one of us are experiencing God's common grace. I mean, this is a horribly evil passage when you look at it, and it's about to get worse. Sin's influences continue to degrade. And this is a horribly evil and violent world. Yet even then, God is restraining evil. Because without God, it would be far, far worse. God extends his mercy. He extends his common grace. I don't know if you picked up, there are actually similarities between Cain and his parents, and the story sort of matches quite closely to Genesis 3. But he is also far worse. You see, he's more hardened by sin. Adam ate fruit. Cain murders his brother. Eve is coerced. Cain needs no such help to do what he goes out and does. God seeks to intervene, and what does Cain do? He just rejects him. Adam and Eve utter no response to their punishment. They are silent. Cain grumbles and grumbles again. And then Lamech shows up. You see, in verses 17 to 18, we get a sort of quick fly through Cain's descendants. Cain, the wanderer, builds a city, names it after his son, maybe for protection, maybe in defiance to God, maybe like seeking to make a name for himself as well in that process, you know, maybe. But here there's progress. There's progress in a good and a bad sense. And that continues as in verse 19 it pauses with a guy named Lamech, the seventh generation. It's like the narrator is sort of saying, okay, we're going to go through. Okay, let's pause here and see where it is at. So Cain was a murderer. What have we got seven generations later? Lamech. Let's check this guy out and see what's going on. And we get our second episode. Lamech. Look at verse 19. Instantly, it shows that the pattern is continuing. What do we have? We've got polygamy and sensuality. See, unlike Cain, we do find out about this marriage. Lamech's wives. Not wife, but wives. Because in verse 19 it says, Lamech married two women, one named Ada and the other Zillah. And the women's names actually mean something. Ada means ornament or pretty. Do you have that slide? Yep, there we go. Pretty. And Zillah can mean tinkle. And it's a sort of a reference to the sweetness of the female voice. It's tinkly, I guess you could say. Lamech's found it, hasn't he? He has found it. He's found a pretty face and a sweet voice. They just happen to belong to two different women. He is clearly led by desire. He is clearly all about his sensuality in that sense. He thinks this is sort of one up on God's plan of one man and one woman. No, I want two. But they are here made as well, just a pretty face and just a sweet voice. Or even just with the way it's written, enough to breed with as they are introduced to basically introduce the sons. And the rest of Genesis has a pretty horrifying picture of polygamy, the divisive and destructive impact that it has. But then we get this something sort of interesting thing in verses 20 to 22, because each of the sons are aligned with a progression in sort of cultural development. Have a look at verse 20. You've got Jabal. He does this, raises livestock. So his husbandry and animal domestication sort of stuff there. Verse 21, his brother's name was Jubal. And what was he? He was the father of all who play the harp and flute. So you've got music, sort of the instruments, this sort of stuff. And then verse 22, what do you have then? You've got Zillah, also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron, metalwork, fabrication. There is wonderful development here, isn't there? The arts, technology, culture. Cain had built a city. This is beautiful. I mean, where would we be without music? Where would we be without the way of raising life? So where would we be without metalwork and that sort of artistic aspects of culture? It's beautiful. And yet, all of this is twisted still. For this wonderful development is tainted. This progress is sort of sandwiched between the polygamy and sensuality and an even more horrifying and brutal boast from Lamech. I love football, as in soccer, real football. And I used to sometimes love watching those movies where they talk about football fans. You know, the football fan. You're my fan! You know, and they used to go around and sort of just beat each other up sort of thing. And I used to have some mates that were a little bit like this back in Lithgow who had this sort of violent vengeance about them that it was like, well, if he just touches me, I'll rip his throat out sort of thing. You just had this sort of boast about the fact that they would do anything to anybody because they were so tough and so amazing. And if you just touch them, yeah. That's what Lamech's sort of doing. Read it. Read it with me. He's boasting to his wives, and listen to him as he says it. Lamech said to his wives, Ada, Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I've killed a man for wounding me, just for bruising me. That's it. A young man, a little boy, for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. How much more? But there is a difference. He wasn't like my mates. No. Now, no offence to my mates, and I made a few mistakes as I said that, but they weren't always that cultured. Anyway, Lamech is, however, in verses 23 to 24, he's cultured, because those verses are written in beautiful poetry. Isn't it terrible to think? Cultured and yet so evil, that these words that he speaks of, when he says, I've killed a man for wounding me, that's I've killed him for basically just touching me. A young man, a little one, for just injuring me. I'll kill him. Lamech is this guy that's just glassed someone for bumping him down at the bar, sort of straightened his tie, and headed up to the university where he's donned his robes for years, to give his midday lecture on philosophy, where he will boast about that very vengeance. That's the sort of picture we get. The wonderful and the devastating mixed. We are all cultured and evil, really. We cannot handle ourselves like Lamech couldn't. See, some of the most wonderful things will come from humanity's creative abilities, glimpses of the beauty there is in being made like God. But we must be careful not to see the answer in culture. See, our salvation cannot be in progress, in moving forward as a nation or as a people, as humanity. Progressive thinking is not going to be the answer, because even these good things are tainted and twisted. See, culture is not the answer. Progress can't be the answer. Although we are often told that's what we need to do. Each has been twisted by sin. We reflect Lamech's family. We do. This generation. Your life to serve me, my life at the expense of others, even if it's subtle. It is proud, it is boastful, it is violent. And we might sanitize it, and I'll talk more about that next week. But at its worst, it might seem altogether unforgivable, because, I mean, look at Lamech. But this is where we must always remember why we speak of our broken and tainted selves. We can sit here and talk about sin all the time with these chapters, but the Bible doesn't leave us there, does it? We cannot go back to the garden. We can't go back. We saw that last week. And we cannot simply move forward with progress. No, we must turn to God. You see, what might seem unforgivable isn't, and we can turn. Did you see at the end of Lamech's boast in verse 24, he uses the number 7 a few times? Which was sort of, it's just like 7's a symbolic number. Just grab that next slide, Brian. So when he says 77 times, or 7 times 70, it could be either, you could translate it either way. What he is actually saying is, I will never give up revenge. I will never lay aside my anger. I will never forgive anyone who wrongs me, not even a little. But God is not like Lamech. And we come to God. We can come to God. Our final episode. It's more like a trailer, really, and it's going to be our shortest. This is just a little glimpse at what's next, really, because it sort of introduces the next episode. You know, you get those little bits, and it's fantastic. You're like, oh, maybe we'll watch 5 more minutes of the next episode and end up watching all of it. That's what we're getting here. We're not going to do that little 5 more minutes, trust me. But we get a ray of hope. Verse 25 and 26, read it with me. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. People begin to call on the name of the Lord. There is hope in Seth. Now, I've got a little confession to make. Ryan, next slide. Do people know who that is? Good. With the giggles, most seemingly do. When Vic and I were talking about what we might name our first child, our little boy's name is Micah. The first name that I came up with was Seth. I tried to convince her that it was because from Seth comes Jesus, because we see in Luke 3:38, he is the light from which Jesus' seed comes, and Jesus who then redeems the whole world. And so Seth would be a fantastic name to name your son. Her response was, no, it's not. It's because you want to be like Seth Cohen. This is Seth Cohen from the OC, who is sort of like a nerdy, geeky guy who I tried to dress like, be like. Yeah, I wanted to be him for a while. It's pretty embarrassing, really. But that was me wanting to be like Seth. But the reality is, there was a hint at the fact that the reason I wanted to name my kid Seth was because from Seth, you know who comes? Jesus. There is a glimmer of hope in this moment that when we know the whole story, when we think about that seed who is to come, this is incredible. This birth, this younger son, through him, blessing will come. And really, there is a glimmer all along. See, God has not abandoned his creation. Even in the blood of righteous Abel, we see hope. Blood that cried for judgment to a just God. A God who is nothing like Lamech. See, with all this evil, how is it that God can be just and merciful at the same time? How is it? How is it that we can actually turn to him? If I'm telling you he's just, if we too have blood on our hands, because we are in line with Cain. If we know we can't go back to him, if we know we can't just keep progressing, well, there is blood that speaks a better word than Abel's. When we turn toward a just judge who promises us something. And I want to show you that. Turn with me to Hebrews 12. Everybody come to Hebrews 12, verse 23. We're going to look at halfway through verse 23. This is who we come to, and this is how we come. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that what? Speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You see, Jesus was killed just like Abel. So he was the accepted one that we rejected. God sent him. He worshipped. He was the accepted one. We rejected him. We, like Cain, killed him. We, like Cain, have blood on our hands. And so we've been approached by God. He comes questioning and he comes calling us to repent. But unlike Abel's blood, Jesus' blood speaks differently. For by his blood he has become our mediator, not our judge. By his blood, he took the just penalty that all of us have deserved. There is blood that speaks a better word than Abel. There is blood that cries for us, in fact. Blood that cries to us. We just need to approach in repentance and worship, trusting and giving all, laying ourselves aside, knowing that he has given all to redeem us and come to this incredible God who longs to forgive. My hope is each and every one of us has done that. And despite seeing what we see in Genesis 4, we don't feel unforgivable because we know there is a better blood than Abel's. Let me pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the blood of Jesus. That despite what we see in the line of Cain and that seed that sits within us, the violence, the selfishness, the envy that we all know that we possess, that Jesus took our punishment, that Jesus' blood now mediates for us, that he is not our judge, but he comes to offer us up to you, perfect because of his sacrifice. Heavenly Father, please help us to trust that, knowing that we can give our all to you in worship because you are trustworthy. But Lord, you do call us to repent. And so I ask now that if there's any of us here today that hasn't come to you, that we can trust you, that we can turn to you and receive the forgiveness that you offer. And if we are, Father, one of those, help us to worship you as Cain did, as Abel did. Help us to live in such a way that brings you glory and honour and not ourselves. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I know there's a few people who are visiting with us tonight for the Iskanders, so thank you for coming. If you want to let us know you're here, please do. This is a chance for both visitors and regulars. Please let us know you're here. Care cards are a fantastic way to do that so that we know you're going well or you've just visited. So grab one out from in front of you or you can text in to us. Please let us know you've been here. But also, if you have a prayer point, if you have something that you'd like to let us know that we can be praying for you for, you want to respond to one of the announcements, again, grab a care card or text through for us so that we can be looking after you in that way. We'd love to talk to you more after the service. And once you've filled in those care cards, just hand them to the side of the aisle and our ushers will collect them during the next song. Thanks for joining us. God bless.
We're going to give you a moment just to fill them in. Maybe we'll play some music while you do that.